I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's drear sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Good music.
My joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved. joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved.
Thank you. Let's dismiss the juniors to junior church. They can go or they can stay, either one, whichever you're more comfortable with. Many of our parents just breathe a gigantic sigh of relief when they leave. A few have a tear in their eye. Not many, but a couple. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to start this week a series of messages that actually the deacon board asked me to preach. As the church begins to think about looking for a pastor, we don't need to do that for about 4 months, okay, or more. Probably won't even begin the process of bringing people in to speak to the church as pulpit supply until the month of June. It'll be a little bit before that when the deacons start their work on gathering names together. One of the things that's important is for the church to have a solid sense of who you are. It's necessary for you to know what we believe, what we hold in common, so that when you call a man, you'll know exactly what you need to look for. This is a principle, by the way, in Scripture. As we begin this series, I want to point out to you that God always causes people to reflect on who they are before he brings anyone else into the picture. A good example is Adam. Before God brought the woman to Adam in the garden, he made Adam carefully consider who he was. He did that by bringing all kinds of the animals to Adam and having Adam discern something about those animals by giving them a name. The process of naming the animals wasn't just so that they'd have a handle or so they'd have a little tag to put on them. God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam had to look at each one and to say something about that animal that recognized who the animal was, how that animal was different than other animals, and who Adam was. And it was only after that process that God then said there was no proper person found for Adam, and therefore God put him into a sleep and took Eve from one of his ribs. The meaning there, I think, among others, is very plain that until Adam understood who he was, until he understood his role in the world in relationship to all the other beings that were around, the animals, he wasn't ready to have a wife. And then when that wife came on the scene, Adam was able to say, now that's a woman. That's different than all the others. For a church, before you can call a pastor, you need to know who you are. You need to know what makes you distinct, what makes you special. Doesn't make you better. I want to make that plain. Our distinctions don't necessarily make us better than other churches, but they do define who we are. By the way, let me extend this principle farther. I don't think that young people should date until they know who they are. Okay, so often when people date too early, young people don't have an idea at a time, who am I? What am I in God's world? How do I relate to other people? And they start dating to gain an identity. They start dating in order to get significance for their life or to find a place in the world. They want to be part of a couple. That's a very dangerous time and a very dangerous thing, and there's not a few number of people who could tell you what happens when you date and especially when you marry in that situation. You need to have a good idea of who you are, of where you fit in your family, in the world, in God's scheme of things before you start to have a relationship with someone else. By that same token, as a church, we need to have a very solid idea of who we are. What are our distinctives? What make us who and what we are before we call someone who could have an impact on those distinctives in the future, who could shift them or hopefully lead us on to other kinds of things that we need? I'm not going to be talking first about Baptist distinctives. I'm going to be talking last about those. What I want to talk about are essentially labels. I avoid using labels in most cases because they limit you. Labels have a certain kind of meaning to one and another meaning to others. For instance, a label that churches used 20 years ago was fundamentalist. The term fundamentalist has changed its meaning in the common English language. Now fundamentalist basically means somebody who's willing to blow something up, correct? Islamic fundamentalist, correct? Fundamentalist, that's basically what it means. And so while our church has not changed any of the fundamentals of the faith that identified fundamentalists a century ago, that's not a label that the world would understand, nor is it a label that was driven from the Bible. And so sometimes we use it, but only in situations where people clearly understand the historic perspective. I want to begin talking about certain things that label us as a church, certain things that make us distinct from other churches. Today I want to talk about the label separatist. Okay? We are a separatist Baptist church. And I want to talk about that label, about what it means to us, and about what we need to be looking for in a man who is coming to pastor this church in terms of his identification with that label. In Matthew chapter 28, the last few verses, we have what have become known in Christianity as the Great Commission. Okay? Basically, these are the marching orders that Jesus gives to his disciples. He says, I am leaving. I am going away. This is what I want you to do. Another way of looking at these verses, you might look at them as the charter of the church. Charter means a small summary of the important elements that make up an entity. For instance, actually the word charter comes from a Latin word that means a small deed. If you've ever known anything about property, deeds seldom, all the legal work that goes with them today, seldom fit on one piece of paper. Deeds and bills of sale, which used to be all one thing, take up page after page after page. A charter would be a very small boiling down of the basic elements of a piece of property or of an institution. Here is what it should be if we boil it down into its smallest common denominator. If we put it in as few words as possible, the charter says this is who and what you are. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is the charter of the church. In a few words, it says, this is what you are, this is what I want you to be. And what we talk about today, the issue of separation, is woven through all of this. What is our identity? Again, in order to identify yourself, in order to say what you should be, you need to be able to look around you and say, this is what other people are, and this is what we are. Just because other people are different doesn't make them wrong, okay? I want to be very cautious here. I want to be very plain. Separatist doesn't mean everybody else is wrong and we're right. And that's a very foolish approach to it. A common approach, but a very foolish approach. Then when you look around the room, everybody else is different than you. It doesn't make them all wrong. Trust me, they can't all be wrong, all right? They're just different. And in order for you to know who you are, you have to know those areas of differences. You've got to know what makes you unique, what makes you an individual. Well, as we go through this passage, I want you to see how the issue of separation that we practice as a church is woven all through our charter, our founding words in summary. Starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples... God had already gleaned out the unbeliever from the 12. Okay? In that original group of 12, one of them was not a born-again believer, Judas Iscariot. Before God starts the church, he gleans out from that group the unbeliever. It's interesting, the very word for church carries the idea of separation. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. E-K-K-L something, 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 something. All right, I don't even know how to spell it. Ekklesia means a group of people who have been called out of the world. They're not part of the world. They're separated from and called out of the world. Before the church began, God would remove, through his suicide, Judas Iscariot, who didn't belong there. And the very word 11 disciples tells you this is the gleaned group. This is the narrow, pared down group. Church does not include unbelievers. That's a concept that seems basic to us, but is not shared between us and other people who call themselves churches. An example, okay? A well-known church would be the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, the term church is not a word that would be identified with born-again believers. You become part of the Roman Catholic Church by being born into a Roman Catholic family. By as a baby, the church will perform certain rites and rituals upon you, all right? They will sprinkle you and do other things, and that's how you become part of the church. We look at the Bible and say, that's not what we see. The church is separated from the world in that we are born again believers and only born again believers. That are the, those are the only true and proper members of a local church. Sometimes that makes for an interesting distinction between us and the world because they can't understand our narrowness. What gives you a right to say who should and should not be a member of the church? Why can't I be a member of the church just like you? Our only answer is, here's where we get our answers from, the Bible. We didn't make this stuff up. This isn't something that we as a church can sit down this week and say, what do we want to do about our membership? We go to the Bible and we say, who did God make a member of the church? How narrow did God want the church to be? And God says, those who come to know me through Jesus, my son, are members of the church. Those who don't are not. That's a separation. God plainly separates us. By the way, in this life, some people think that in the next world is where it's all going to happen when we stand before God and he says, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. The separation happens the moment you're born again. You are taken out of this world and you're different. And you're supposed to act different and think different. That was God's intent. He never wanted you to be the same. The very thing that made you part of the body of Christ was separation. It's woven right through the church, and it's right in that word 11. They had already undergone this separation. Notice, they went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Jesus had told them when he was in Jerusalem, after he was risen from the dead, he said, I want you to go on your own to the north of Israel, to the region of Galilee, and wait there for me. He had told them that three times. You go and you wait in Galilee for me. Okay? When they're in Galilee, in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, having to do with Thomas, among others. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I like that word authority in the New King James Translation. There are two meanings of the word power. One meaning is the idea of the ability to get things done, energy. Another meaning is authority. A president has certain powers. By that we mean authority that he has, not that he's stronger than other people. Here Jesus is saying, I want you to understand something. From this point on, what you do is based on my authority. No longer do you have the ability to make your own decisions about which way to go. It's not an issue anymore that you stand alone in the world and say, I choose this or I choose that. From this point on, I want you to know that every last bit of authority comes from me. And your only question from this point on, what does Jesus want me to do? It's that simple. So often we get confused in life. Everybody wants to tell us what to do, no more so than when we're a teenager. That's a terrible time, because everybody wants to tell us what to do, and that's the time where we want to start making our own decisions. Even though we're not very good at it at that time in our life, we still want to do it. Well, the key that it comes down in the Bible is it's about authority. If you're a born-again Christian, you belong to Jesus. And the only question you have to ask is, what does Jesus want me to do? It's all His authority. When I do something in the church, I do it on the authority of Jesus. And the way that we express that in the New Testament is in the name of Jesus. They baptized in the name of Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus. They prayed in the name of Jesus, meaning under His authority. That's why I do it. If the government tells us we shouldn't do it, our answer is, who are you to tell us that? It's the authority of Jesus by which we act upon. Our freedom in America to do what we want and to worship as we want is not a gift of the government. It's not as if freedom of worship comes from the government. The Constitution makes it plain. The government has no right to impose its authority on the church. They don't grant religious exemption to the church. The point is that they never had the authority to do it in the first place. We don't fall under the authority of men. The Bible squares with that. What's that have to do with separation? As a local church, we will not be part of any organization that will stand between us and the authority of Christ. We won't be part of a denomination that tells us what to do as a church. As a local church, we will always maintain that we get our direction straight from Christ. That's why we're not part of a larger synod. That's why we're not part of a larger Catholic church, whether it's Roman Catholic, whether it's a Greek Orthodox Catholic or Russian Orthodox. We are not part of any large denomination, because in that framework, the authority when it comes to local church is one step removed, at least, from Christ, because you have people over you in the synod, people over you in the presbytery, people over you in the Episcopal hierarchy of bishops who can tell your church what to do. We say we won't have anything to do with that. As a local church, our authority comes direct from Christ, and He's the only one we answer to. All authority is given to me, Jesus said. In the New Testament, that went right to the local church. There wasn't a trickle down from one hierarchical level to another. The Pope is coming to America. I guess he's here already, right? He's in Mexico right now, in the Americas at least. Did you notice how he was greeted by American Roman Catholics? Several of the bishops in America got together to protest his views, okay? Because American Catholics are so far to the left of where the Roman Catholic Church is internationally, they're protesting the Pope. The problem with that is it doesn't do you any good. That's why they call him the Pope. You know, he doesn't have to listen, and he doesn't listen. He listens to God, Catholics listen to him. And there's a hierarchical structure. The Pope tells the cardinals, the cardinals tell the archbishops tell the bishops tell the priest, and the priests tell the few people who are willing to listen. All right? It's a trickle-down effect. And so by the time you get to the bottom, to a what we would call a local church, that local church is getting it after several layers of authority. And even then, the Roman Catholic Church would say, but you also got the saints who are part of the picture, and they help us out, and all kinds of traditions. Our view is different. As a body, as a local church, our authority comes direct from Jesus. We won't be part of any organization that will stand between us and Jesus. We won't have anybody telling us this is the Word of God. We make that determination for ourselves. We are separate from any ecclesiastical, that means church, body, or denomination that would tell us what Jesus wants us to do. That's important. Sometimes people have the idea that you just do that because you're ornery. Well, no, Baptists are ornery. I've met a lot of ornery, mean-spirited, small-minded Baptists. I mean a lot of them. Okay? But that's not why we do it. Some people think, well, it's a northeastern United States kind of independent spirit. We do what we want. That's not why. Some people believe it's an American thing. We believe in democracy, and therefore each congregation is a democracy. There's no democracy here. There's a kingdom. We have a king, Jesus Christ. And our local church is directly responsible for what Jesus wants us to do. And we won't be part of any organization that wants to stand between us and Jesus and tell us what his word is. We are separate from any denomination in that way. That's something that is so important. And by the way, there's a flip side to that. That means that this congregation has to be active, that this congregation has to believe that Jesus wants to speak to it. Not simply in a Roman Catholic church. Again, I'm using a distinction here, not attacking. The distinction is you're safe as a member. You're pretty safe. I don't really need to make that decision. That's made for me by the people who know. They're not encouraged to study the Bible. That produces independent thinking. They're encouraged to study what the church has to say about the Bible. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the people have a measure of safety. I don't have to think. I don't have to make a decision. I have people who are more godly, more saintly, more scholarly than me who can make this decision. Not in this church. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Don't have anybody more godly, more saintly, more scholarly than me. Well, you don't. It's your responsibility to find out for yourself that the authority that Christ had, he turns to you and to this local church and says, go. You get on the ball. You do something about it. You don't have that layer of protection where somebody else can answer for me. You have to answer. In the last book of the New Testament, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says that he looks at his churches. He walks among the churches is the picture it gives, looking at each church and saying, do you doing what I want you to do? He's looking at Brooktondale Baptist Church and saying, are you doing what I want you to do? That's the measure that he puts upon us. And while some people can look at it like a freedom, it's an enormous responsibility. That Jesus Christ is speaking directly to us. We believe that. We believe that was the promise given in Matthew 16, that the church would have the presence of Jesus Christ, this local church. And when Jesus said, all authority is given unto me, therefore you go, that means we let nothing stand between us and his authority, nobody. And we will not be part of anybody that does that. Notice, all authority is given to me in heaven, on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I don't know. How many of you were raised in the generation that was told this word go is a participle, and therefore it means as you go? How many have heard that preached before? Wow. Raise your hands high. See how few. This should be a lesson. How in different generations, the preaching that we assume to be there for everybody isn't there. That's good because I think that's wrong preaching. All right. I think the King James and the New King James got it right. The word is a participle, but many times in the Greek, participles are used as commands, imperatives. Happens several times in this chapter, by the way, where it's go and do this. There used to be a teaching, it grew up really in the late 60s and early 70s, that says, as you go, do these things. I really think that represented very poor Greek scholarship. This is a command that Jesus Christ, I want you to go, I want you to leave this place and get out there. You take the gospel to people. You don't wait until they come in. You're not just there like a restaurant for whoever wants to walk in. It's your responsibility to take what I've given you and to go out into the world and make disciples. I like this translation better than the word teach. First, it's a different word than the word teach in verse 20. And if you use the same word in both places, it can mislead people. Second, it is a clear delineating, laying out the lines. What are we all about as a church? What is our job as a church? Our job is to make disciples, Never forget that. Our job is not to evangelize. It isn't. Evangelism is part of our job, but that's not our job. Our job isn't to carry on programs. Our job isn't simply to make you feel good. Our job is not simply to teach you things. Our job is to disciple people. That means our job is to make you fit a mold that the Bible lays down. A disciple is someone who is not only taught, but who makes himself like his master. Disciples are under authority, whereas someone who's taught, you can watch TV and be taught something. A disciple does it and is being taught because he wants to become like the master. Our job is to make people into disciples. It starts with evangelism. That's the beginning. Okay? That's where it starts, by telling people about Jesus Christ. But it goes far beyond that. Our job is then to tell them what the Bible says. It is to baptize them and to teach them the commandments. If we don't do that, we're not carrying out the commands of Christ. We are a separatist church because not only are we separated from the world by being a church, we're born-again believers and God called us out of the world. Not only will we refuse to be part of any organization that stands between us and the authority of Christ, we also won't associate with any group that will not help us to disciple, that does not have our plan for discipleship. It's that simple. There are many great organizations around the world carrying out the work of Christ. But if they are not discipling people as we disciple people, if they're teaching something different than we teach, how can we cooperate with them? The end product of discipleship, and if associating with this group here is going to cause us not to be able to disciple, we won't do it. Even if this group is doing a great job on evangelism, we're all about discipleship. Even if this group is doing a great job on teaching, it's discipleship that's important to us. And sometimes we forget that. There are some groups that are really rising up in Christianity today that are doing a tremendous job in certain areas that we as a church don't associate with. Promise Keepers being an example. Evangelical Christian men from around the planet now getting together to do certain things. Why don't we as a church cooperate? Well, two reasons. One, we can't disciple when it means joining together with people who say baptism isn't important. If Jesus tells us to baptize and you say baptism isn't important, how am I going to produce a disciple who's baptized? Now, I don't want to be standing up telling you you're wrong. That's not my job. On the other hand, how can I join together with you to do something when you say that something that I see as being core is totally unimportant to you? How can I disciple? How can I do that? You find that there is no association that works when the core things aren't there. For instance, how can you marry somebody who has a core disagreement with you about children? What if you're a born-again believer married to an atheist? You're in love with one another. The atheist believes it's wrong that these children should believe in the existence of God. And to you, it's key. How are you going to raise those children together? Hey, you may marry. It's wrong. The Bible says born-again believers marry born-again believers, but you better not try to raise children together. You're going to have some pretty messed up children, correct? You can't. You can't produce that common goal when you're coming from two different groups. Why don't we work hand in hand with Presbyterians? Because we're better? Uh-uh. Because we teach better? Uh-uh. It's because their plan and our plan are different. Our plan includes Baptist views and baptism. Their plan does not. It's been our view as a church. You work your side of the street, we'll work ours. We're not going to throw bricks at each other. We're not going to be in a position of telling each other that we think we're wrong. What difference does it make? You have those things that you see that you should do, and we have ours. It's when you try to do them together that you get into trouble. It's when you try to mix the two that you find out we're constantly in each other's faces. We're constantly arguing over priorities. There are several things that married couples use as a test. I'm convinced that the next time I do marital counseling, instead of simply teaching them from the Bible, I'm going to send them into a room and try to put up a picture together. If the two of you can put a picture on a wall together, your marriage may work. Okay, it just may, all right? There is it, correct? You've all gone into the house and done this. You men have been the one holding this 80-ton picture on the wall while your wife says, oh, a little down, no, a little up. And finally, what do the man say? It's going here. You want to change it, you bring in a few of your friends and you change it, you know? You move all the stuff into the house and your wife comes and says, no, that goes over here. It's like, okay, there comes a place where you need to compromise. There comes a place where you work together. But not when, for instance, you're living with someone who says, I really don't want to live in a house. I want to live in an igloo. Would you marry somebody who said he wanted to live in an igloo? Now, it makes a big deal of difference if you're going to live in an igloo. A lot of difference if you're going to live in an igloo. If your husband says to you, we'll live in an igloo and you'll spend your life chewing on the seal fat to make clothes for me. Hey, many people do that. That's an Inuit way of life that works for them. But before the two of you get together, you better believe that the two of you agree on the shape of your house and on the building materials in that house. When we work with other churches, we're not trying to say your way of doing it is full of baloney. They're not trying to tell us that. We may both feel that, but it's not our business to tell each other that. But we can't work together to disciple. We can't do it because all it does is produce arguments, disagreements, and weakness at the core. The other reason for Promise Keepers particularly is one of their stated goals is to join Roman Catholics and Evangelicals together. And the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the preaching of the gospel as the basis of a relationship to Christ. And we do. And there's just no way that we can be part of an organization that wants to unite those two. But the key here is discipleship. My basis for separating isn't that you're so wrong. It's that I got a set of plans to work by. And those plans are my responsibility. And that's what I have to answer for. When you raise your children, you don't raise your children according to what your next door neighbor thinks. You don't raise your children according to what your own parents think. You know, you're responsible for your own children and you'll do things your own way. The key here is you have a responsibility towards your children. But you don't join together and say, I'll kind of do what everybody else in the community does. It doesn't work that way. You have your own responsibility that you have to answer for. The same with discipleship. It's interesting, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the identity the church had was with each other. When you see in the New Testament, people were baptized into a local church. One exception to that, one exception, and that being the Ethiopian eunuch, and there's so many things that are odd about that circumstance. Every other person was a born-again believer who was joining a local church. The identity stressed in the New Testament was with the local church, not with outside organizations. We live in a day and age when it's promotion. Names, who can I be identified with, and movements. In the New Testament, it was an identification with the church. And that separation that came wasn't just getting away from other people. It was a separation that identified you with something, with the church. And I think we're missing the point. We don't emphasize separation from things. We emphasize separation to something. When you were married, you were separated from others to identify with that one person, with your spouse. You're not looking around and saying there's nobody else in this world that is worth being married to. But you're saying what my marriage is all about is I want to take the name of, be publicly identified with, and work together with that person with whom I'm married. Baptism is identifying with Jesus Christ and with a particular local church and saying I'm being baptized into membership of that church. And there's where my identification lies. There's where my interests lie. There's where my focus lies. That's what they did in the New Testament. And constantly Paul talks about the Corinthians, you're one church together. He said you were all baptized into that one church. He said you've got to understand that identification. Sometimes that's lacking. And as a separatist church, we emphasize our identity as a body together. We don't put the emphasis on other things apart from the church, other organizations and groups. They're really peripheral, and we only do an identification with them if it totally fits what our own plans and purposes are. One last thing. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Our purpose as a church is to teach the things that Christ commanded and to teach people to keep those commandments. We don't just teach and throw it out there and say, here's the information. We teach people to observe or to keep the commandments. Where do we draw the line on separation? Where do we draw the line and say, well, we're separated to this and away from this? But sometimes that can get to be a pretty nasty set of circumstances where people become insular, provincial, narrow-minded. They huddle up in a group and look at the world around them and say, you're not me and you're not me. How do we draw the line and say, these are the groups that we work with and these are the groups we don't? It has to do with the commands of Christ. I believe that the basis of separation are the commands of Christ, things he commanded us to do. Other things that may be important are not the same importance as the command of Christ. For instance, why do we separate from other churches on the issue of baptism? Because baptism is a command. That's why. Other things that Christ didn't command, we don't separate over. Foot washing. How many of you know what foot washing is? Oh, that's dangerous. How many of you know what foot washing is in the Bible? That's what I should have said. I trust you all know a little bit about washing your feet. All right. Scares me. I never heard of foot washing, you know. I'm glad I'm up in the pulpit. Foot washing in the Bible was something that Jesus practiced with his disciples in a Jewish setting on the night of the Passover. How come we as a church don't practice it? How come we as a church don't say, you've got to practice it in a certain way? And why do we make baptism a big deal but not foot washing? Because Jesus commanded baptism, because that command is carried out in the New Testament, but not the same as foot washing. Foot washing was never commanded to the church, only to those disciples on that night. A command is important. Our job is to say, what's important to Christ? What did he command us? Let's get the commands down first. The other things we'll worry about in order. Let's start with the commands. And when it comes to a degree of separation, and some of you would understand these things, having to do with what does this group do, or what about us, or what about other groups who call themselves Baptist, the level has to be the commands of Christ. If there's a command of Christ at stake, separation is something to consider. If there's no command of Christ at stake, we don't separate over it. It's not the issue for us. Our charter we don't depart from. How can we? What are we if we leave this charter? We're not what Christ commanded us to be. We're floating in the world of our own making. We go back to the Bible, back to the basics, and say this is what we want to be. Others see things differently. Praise God, they answer to God as I do. And it is literally none of our business to condemn them or to praise them, or vice versa. We all have to answer for ourselves and say, God will bless us when we do his work according to the commands of Christ with an open heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't pretend to be any more than we are. You see our faults, our peculiarities, our foibles, the little things that we do that we could do so much better. I pray, Father, that you might cause us to want to be dedicated and consecrated and separated to you, that you'd remove the pettiness, the self-centeredness, the self-satisfied, holier-than-thou aspect that we can be so prone to. But that, Father, you would cause us to see we do these things based upon your word, that we desire to find other people with that common drive to be sacred unto you. And Father, whatever we say and do, we only do because Jesus Christ has died for us to make it possible. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 388 as we close. Oh, Father, as we set these things out, as we seek to study your word, to see why we do what we do, I pray you give us a listening heart, that we'd not be expounding the scripture, but that we'd be searching them, that we'd be dedicated to being what we find here. I pray, Father, that your Son would be pleased with our hearts, with our obedience, and with the things, Father, that we do. Everything we do and say is in Jesus' name. Amen.